Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer. Kind Father, as we gather together today, Lord, we are hungry for the truth, hungry for your word. And so, Lord, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be active today in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, we invite you to challenge us, to change us, to make so clear what your word says. So we just invite you into this moment. And we pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, today we are continuing our series on the essentials of the faith, the orthodox vital beliefs that all Christians have believed throughout history. And the topic we're going to study today specifically is found in Luke 14, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. So back in 2023, my wife and I had the opportunity to visit Rome, which honestly was pretty out of the ordinary for a couple folks who were born and raised in small town Wyoming. And I felt a little bit intimidated to go on the other side of the world to this foreign country where I didn't speak the language. And so we did our very best to try to prepare for our trip. So for example, we bought ourselves some maps so we would know how to navigate to all the various places that we wanted to go. Not only did we get maps, but we also got some of the guidebooks, you know, that has all the information about these are the historic sites that you want to hit. These are the best restaurants. This is the cost of the places you want to go. This is how you get tickets and that kind of thing. And not only that, but we went so far, we actually even got some of these big coffee table books that have these huge full color, high definition pictures. And so when we finally went on our trip, honestly, we kind of knew what to expect. We had detailed descriptions of all these places that we were hoping to go and see and do and experience. But friends, I'm telling you, when we got there, we realized we had barely scratched the surface. Because when you walk in that ancient city, there is just so much to see and do. We learn so much. There were so many surprises. For example, I had no idea how huge St. Peter's Basilica is in the Vatican. I mean, it's hard to capture in a photo how big this building is. I mean, you can see right here, these are the people there standing in this building. It is massive. And this marvel of gold and marble and all these ornate statues, it was designed by Michelangelo. It is officially the largest sanctuary in the world. Those walls are 150 feet high. The dome stands 387 feet above the floor. At one point, we're looking there in the dome, and these letters right here, you're just gazing up at this, and you see these letters up there. Those letters are actually 8 feet tall. I couldn't even wrap my brain around it until I saw a security guard walking above the letters. I'm like, man, he's up there. Now, friends, whatever you might think about a building like this, I'm telling you, being there in person, you can't help but feel like you're getting a little foretaste of the immense glory, the colossal radiant majesty of the Almighty's heavenly throne room. Of course, there are no actual maps or guidebooks for heaven. There are no photographs or home video or precise detailed descriptions of exactly what the afterlife is going to be like. So today, we are going to dig into God's word and see what the Bible says about his everlasting kingdom. So here in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is sharing a meal at the house of a prominent Pharisee. And next to him is a disabled man, which of course, being Jesus, he heals, causing confusion and scandal amongst the religious leaders seated at the table. But look at what he says next, verse 12. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." If you'd like to take notes, this is the first of three essentials that I want to cover this morning on the topic of heaven. Those who are in Christ are resurrected to everlasting life. We who are redeemed in Jesus Christ will experience a physical, bodily resurrection, everlasting life in his glorious kingdom. But you know, friends, I've discovered if you are to ask the average American on the street today, do you believe in heaven? And if so, what is heaven like? Most people have a very pop culture view of heaven. You know, whenever you see heaven in pop culture today depicted, it's always, you know, you got the clouds and you got the Golden Gates sitting out there by themselves on the clouds for some reason, and everyone's floating around in these white robes with wings and halos, and they're playing harps for all eternity. And is it any wonder if this is what people think heaven is like? They're like, I'm really not that interested in going. Because honestly, it looks kind of boring. I don't even like the harp. Am I supposed to play one? Speaking of pop culture ideas of heaven, even though It's a Wonderful Life is by far my all-time favorite Christmas movie, and I cry every single time, I'm sorry, Clarence, but we do not become angels when we die. I'm sorry, that's just not in the Bible. Instead, Jesus taught that when he returns, there will be a physical, bodily resurrection. And the world got a little sneak preview of this promise at the funeral of his friend Lazarus. Check this out, John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." You see, Scripture teaches that because of the fall of mankind, not only has sin entered into this world, but this entire earth and everything in it is now cursed and corrupted. You and I were born into a broken creation. We live in a realm under the cruel tyranny of darkness and disease and death, where we have to deal with cancer and car accidents, dementia and decay. And it's not just mankind. Romans chapter 8, read it for yourself, says all of creation just groans in pain, longing to be released from their bondage to decay, to be made brand new, just as we will be one day. This new creation is the kingdom where we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. 2 Peter says it like this, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." You see, at the very beginning of our story, before darkness and sin tarnished creation, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 describe the Garden of Eden as this perfect existence where humanity could enjoy and experience our Maker face to face. Heaven and earth overlapped as one in the same reality. And friends, this is what we were made for. This is what our souls yearn for. As J.R.R. Tolkien writes, we all long for Eden, and we are constantly glimpsing it. Our whole nature, at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most human, is still soaked with the sense of exile. After the fall, when humanity was banished from God's presence, the two realms were separated. And so now, you and I, we live in this experience where there is the material world, the physical world over here, and there's the spiritual or the heavenly realm over here. But in Revelation 21, the Apostle John describes a day where the old heaven and earth will pass away, and there shall be a new heaven and a new earth that shall once again join together and overlap and be as one, where we will see our Maker face to face again. And that perfect kingdom is our ultimate eternal home. Now again, there are so many questions and details about what is heaven like, and people oftentimes pull you aside when you're a pastor. Like, you know, pastor, you got to answer some questions. Like, are there going to be pets in heaven? Are there really mansions in heaven? Somebody asked one time, is there going to be golf in heaven? You probably heard the one about the Irishman who asked his priest about that question, is there going to be golf in heaven? One day he was out golfing and he saw his priest and he said, Father, is there going to be golf in heaven? And the priest said, I don't know, son, but I tell you what, I'll pray tonight and I'll ask the Lord if there's going to be golf in heaven. So the next day, the Irishman went out there on the golf course again, and he saw the priest, and he came over, and he said, well, Father, what did the Lord say? And the priest said, well, my son, I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. The good news is there will indeed be golf in heaven. There are the most amazing golf courses in the kingdom, and they have the widest of fairways, and the greens are just so perfect, and they're all easy, and there aren't going to be any water hazards. It's going to be amazing. And the Irishman says, well, Father, that sounds wonderful. What's the bad news? And he said, well, the bad news is your tee off time is in 30 minutes. Yeah, should I keep it third service? Cut it out? No, we'll see. In all seriousness, there's so many questions and so many unknowns that we don't know about the kingdom. And so sometimes we try to fill in the gaps. And sometimes I think we get in trouble by trying to fill in the gaps. For instance, when I was just 13 years old, I can remember quite clearly, I had gone to a different church and I was going to the youth Sunday school class. And I remember so well the youth leader saying, when we get to heaven someday, he said, we won't know anyone, we won't recognize anyone, and we won't know who we are, and we won't remember our past lives on earth. And he said the reason is because it says there are no tears in heaven, so, you know, that would just make us sad. And I can even remember at age 13, that creeped me out. I was like, are you kidding me? Like, if I don't remember anything of earth, I won't even be me. I will lose myself if I don't remember who I was on earth. Thankfully, as I got older and I studied the Bible for myself, which you all should do, I learned that crazy idea is nowhere in the Bible. I'm like, where did you get that? It is true, there are many unanswered questions about the afterlife. There are a lot of maybes. I tell people all the time, I guess we'll find out someday. But one thing I know for certain, we are not going to enter God's kingdom and be disappointed. It's not going to be like when you book a hotel you've never been to before and you walk through the door and you're like, this is it? Really? No. No, my friends, God's kingdom is greater than we can imagine. Whatever we might hope or imagine about God's eternal kingdom, it will surpass our expectations. Now, again, there is no detailed map or guidebook to the afterlife. Instead, in a similar way that we saw when we were talking about hell last Sunday, the Bible gives us glimpses, little images and metaphors and word pictures, attempts to express the inexpressible. For example, in Isaiah chapter 51, there's a prophecy about the return of Israel from Babylon. But it also looks past that moment to an even greater day when all of God's people will return to him. Isaiah 51, it says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Our happiness in this world will always be momentary and fleeting. You can't hold on to it. But someday we will experience a better joy, an infinite joy, a joy that never fades, a joy that can never be taken away. Revelation 21 describes it so well. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. That there is a symbol of chaos being gotten rid of. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There will be no more curse in heaven. No more heart disease, no more tumors, no more death. That word will be taken out of the dictionary. No more wars, no more bloodshed. In that kingdom, there will finally be peace and harmony and reconciliation. The prophets sometimes describe it like the wolf lying down with the lamb. Micah says it like this: they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. No longer will a man have to fight to defend those he loves, but he will at last be able to hang up his sword forever. Now, another popular metaphor, maybe the most popular one, Jesus used all the time. He uses it if you keep reading in Luke chapter 14. That we started this message with, this parable or this metaphor of a great feast or a banquet. Like in Matthew chapter 22, it says this: the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. Oh, buddy, now this is a metaphor I can get on board with. Have you ever been to a wedding of someone, you're not supposed to say it out loud, but they're kind of rich? At my wedding, we had like sandwiches and stuff like that. But I have been to a wedding before of someone who is kind of pretty wealthy. And it was awesome. When you go through the buffet line and there's just so much in that buffet line, they've got like the mountain of bacon. You're like, here it is. Here's where all the bacon's been hiding. And they've got all the options. They got prime rib, and they got filet mignon. They've got oysters, and they've got lobster, and they've got crab legs, and they've got the creamiest twice-baked potatoes, and they got 50 different kinds of cheese, some of which you've never heard of before. They've got a dozen flavors of warm, delicious bread, abundant fresh pineapple and raspberries and peaches and blueberries and strawberries. They've got a chocolate fountain and cheesecake and all 14 of your favorite types of pie. This whole fasting and Lent thing really has me focused on heaven. I think that's the point, isn't it? Matthew chapter 8. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom will be like a massive family reunion. And notice it says right there, we will see and recognize Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this whole idea of we won't know who we are, we won't know who anyone else is or their story, that's just bogus. At that feast, we'll get to finally meet Abraham and Moses and King David and Elijah. We'll get to know John the Baptist and John the Apostle and John Wesley and John Bunyan and John Wycliffe and Jonathan Edwards. There's going to be a lot of Johns, get ready. And as we saw back in Revelation 21, as the city of Jerusalem descends, heaven is going to be a peopled place where we finally are reunited with the grandpa we lost 50 years ago. We'll get to meet the daughter we lost to miscarriage. We'll get to swap stories with all our favorite heroes, Charles Spurgeon, William Wilberforce, C.S. Lewis. But friends, it's that and it's so much more. It's not just a bustling city. Remember what Jesus said to the criminal on the cross. Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that word right there in the Greek that's translated paradise, if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament that was popular in the first century, that's the same word in the Greek used to describe the Garden of Eden. Heaven is Eden restored. Images of mountains and trees and blossoms and rivers and animals saturate the scriptures that describe the kingdom. The towering peaks of the Swiss Alps, the white sands of Caribbean beaches, the foaming waterfalls of South America. Guys, these are just but a foretaste. It's kind of like when you go to the gelato cafe and they have that tiny little spoon and you'd say, can I have a sample of that? And you get this tiny little taste and you're like, oh, that's good. Give me a big cup of that. All of this beauty is but a tiny preview of the new heaven and the new earth, so much more. In that kingdom, we will lose nothing of earth that is good and true and beautiful. We will only add to the wonder and the majesty that we already get to experience. On that note, Revelation chapter 5, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. In some ways, heaven is going to be like this tremendous worship service. There's going to be music and instruments and art and culture. Before the throne of glory, every tribe and language, every people and nation, we're going to raise up our voices loud in adoration, joining in the anthem of the angelic chorus. I kind of think it's funny when talking about heaven, it's usually the worship pastor in the middle of a great song, when you have this really emotional song, they stop and they're like, man, isn't this so great that someday we're going to be singing for all eternity just like this? And everyone in the congregation that doesn't care for singing is like, really? Heaven's going to be one long, never-ending church service. Are you kidding me? But friends, if that's you, remember, whatever heaven is, it is not boring, it is not disappointing. Yes, there will be singing, there will be worship, which I am personally so excited about. But as we have already seen, it is good, but there is so much more. There's more. I like how Emerson Eggerichs describes the kingdom of heaven. He says, it's the never-ending first moment. The never-ending first moment. Kind of like when you're at a wedding and the groom is standing up front in the church and all of a sudden from the back of the room, they open the doors and for the first time he sees his beautiful new radiant bride. And he can't help but kind of gasp in delight. This is eternity. One amazing wonder after the next. Now, the final image I want to highlight this morning comes from the mouth of Jesus as he is comforting his disciples the night before he goes to the cross. John chapter 14, Jesus says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. There's a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Heaven is finally being in the awesome presence of our Heavenly Father. Guys, that's what salvation is, knowing God, being in His presence. And friends, there is nothing better that we can experience than being with our Maker. As Revelation 21 said, the Lord himself will be with them. Heaven is finally and forever coming home to at last being able to embrace our Savior and hear those sweet words, well done, good and faithful servant. Kind of makes me think about if you've ever been out of town for a couple weeks. Maybe you're out of town on vacation or a business trip, and you're driving home late at night in the dark, and you're weary and tired, but you finally get to that last hill right before you get into Buffalo. You guys know what I'm talking about. And you just see the lights of the town, and something within you just kind of breathes a sigh of relief. Ah, I made it. I'm home. I remember that feeling. Experiencing that feeling times 100, the most passionate I've ever felt that feeling. Years ago, it was actually when I was coming home from when I had been in Israel and that last trip in seminary, and I had actually been gone for a month. And at that time, it was just Amber and we just had Lily at that time. But I remember in the airport coming through all the checkpoints, and I finally get to the point where we can be together, and I see my wife and my little girl, and I just ran up to them and wrapped my arms around them and just surrounded by giggles and joy and just bathed in those familiar scents. And I just remember thinking to myself right now, at last I'm finally home. This right here, this is where I belong. This is where I belong. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Heaven is the journey's end. The mystery revealed. The place where every ache of the soul, every longing of the heart will finally and fully be fulfilled. In that marvelous kingdom, when we can say at last and most truthfully, this is my home. This is the place I've been searching for my entire life. I have finally found where I belong. Now, this right there is where a smart pastor would quit. But I'm going to sneak in one last question. You see, friends, if we take the Bible seriously, if Jesus was right, and if all this stuff about eternity and heaven is true, we got to ask ourselves this question. How then should we live? If all this is true, if we really believe this stuff, how would this change how we make our decisions and what matters most in this life? Number 3 in your notes. Church, we ought to live every day in anticipation of eternity. We ought to live every single day in anticipation of eternity. Church, there are 3 critical reasons why I think we need to live in this constant focus on eternity. You can write this down if you want to. The first is this. By keeping an eternal perspective, it gives us the strength to persevere through hardship and suffering and loss. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen, that is eternal. Beloved, it is the hope of heaven that drives us forward in the darkness. The second reason why we should live with our eyes fixed on heaven, Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6. He says, therefore, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth, treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus says stuff like this all the time, like in Matthew chapter 19. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, they will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now again, I can't draw it out for you. I don't know exactly what all that means. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. But I do know in eternity, faithfulness and obedience will be honored and recognized and blessed. It is in his kingdom that all the goodness and sacrifice and humility and love that has thus far gone unnoticed, it will at last be rewarded. Okay, the final reason why we should live every day on this earth with our eyes fixed on eternity is found if you keep reading in Luke chapter 14. Like I said, Jesus goes into this parable of this banquet feast and says the feast, he's talking about the feast of the kingdom. But look at what the master of the banquet says at the very end of the parable. Luke 14, verse 21. The master says, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done, but," get this, "there is still room." Beloved, right now in God's kingdom, there is still more room. The banquet has been set. Everything's been prepared. He is ready. He loves us. He wants us to experience that. He's waiting. But it's up to us to invite. There ought to be this urgency, this smoldering fire that builds into the pit of our heart into a roaring passion in thinking this fact, there is still more room. Because Jesus Christ made a way by his blood shed on the cross that anyone who repents of their sin and believes in him, they can inherit everlasting life. He has set the table. He is calling the world. And church, it's up to us to bring in the guests. We are his plan to bring his hope and his promise to a lost and dying world. Just recently, I did some updated research on the demographics of our community. I hadn't done research like this in like 14 years. And so I kind of dug into it, and I was surprised to discover there are actually, I was way wrong, there are actually 8,820 people who are within a 30-minute drive of our front doors. 8,820 men and women and children. What bothered me was it said 57% of them are unreached, meaning they don't right now have a church home. That is 5,027 people. 5,027 people who are within our sphere of influence. You and I, we know many of them. We're families with them. We're friends with them. We go to work with them. We see them at the grocery store. And yet they are far from God. 3 weeks from today, we are going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. And let me give you a little spoiler. Believe it or not, I'm going to share the gospel. I'm warning you now, okay? If you don't like that, if that's awkward, I'm going to share the gospel and I'm going to give a response time. If you want to give your life to Jesus, if you want to have that promise of salvation, there's going to be that opportunity. And more than that, we're doing all this work, we're spending all this money to have this breakfast so that it's really easy to invite friends and family. Hey, come with me, I'll pick you up. There's free breakfast. Guys, there's room. There's room. I know it's an icy day, but still, there's a lot of empty seats in this room. And there are way more empty seats in the kingdom. There's room to bring someone here in 3 weeks who needs to hear about that hope. Beloved, the world is counting on us, and we can't just sit back and say, Pastor, we've reached enough. I mean, are you kidding me? Do you know how much we've grown in the last 10 years? Have you seen our parking lot on a busy day? It's crazy. Haven't we reached enough? Summit Church, we refuse to lose a single one if we can help it. Not in our day, not in our time, not on our watch. Because we know there's still room at the table. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's pray. Whew. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the amazing hope and promise that you give us. And Lord, as we walk through the various parables and glimpses and metaphors of your kingdom, God, we are filled with such joy and anticipation. We cannot wait. As we sang earlier, may today be the day. That would be the best day ever if you came back. But Lord, if we really believe this stuff, If this is really real, Lord, it should affect us. And so, Lord, I just pray today, if there's anyone that needs comfort, I pray that they would be comforted by the hope that we have in you. If there's anyone here today, and I just pray, Lord, if we need to be strengthened, that we can make it through and persevere, I pray that we would find the strength we need by fixing our eyes on that kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would focus on the treasures in heaven, that we would be able to see that what really matters aren't the distractions of this world, but what really counts are the things that matter for eternity. And most of all, Lord, I just pray that you would put within your church a sense of urgency, that it's up to us, it's our responsibility to bring to the table those you've called to sit at the feast of heaven. So, Lord, I pray that passion would drive us. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your mighty name. And all God's people agreed together and said, amen. Amen.